The text for the sermon this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Apostle Paul writes, "And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, how do you view sufferings and trials in this world? Do you feel suffering and trials in a negative sense? There's no purpose in sufferings and trials. There's no purpose in the afflictions, the heartaches, and the miseries that we see in our world. If you say there is no God, then there is no purpose in trials and sufferings. All the tears that are shed, all the broken hearts, all mean nothing. In contrast to this, we can view trials and difficulties and sorrows and tears in a positive light. We can look at them from a Christian point of view. When the Christian looks at trials and sufferings and heartache, he's not just overtly optimistic so that he says, "I'm sure that some good will come out of it somewhere." No, the Christian looks at trials and sufferings intelligently and says, "I have an authority, the Bible, the Word of God, that tells me the purpose of trials and sufferings." The Christian does not say there is no meaning or purpose. He does not say, "I think some good will come out of it." No, the Christian says, "I know God will bring good from my trials and my sufferings." The Christian has God's promise, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. View all trials and difficulties as a Christian, not as an agnostic or an atheist, but from a biblical point of view, so that we can see that sufferings and trials do have a unique purpose for the Christian. The Christian says, "Yes, there is a purpose, and God will bring good from it, because God is a God of hope." When Paul writes this letter to the Corinthians, he does not shy away from the difficulties that they have experienced. He wants them to know something also of the sufferings that he has endured as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants this knowledge to encourage them. He does not want to destroy them. He is not always complaining, always negative, always down. And we never feel uplifted after we have been in his presence. Paul is not like that. But he addresses reality. He's not someone who says, "We never have any trials. We are smiling every day because Jesus loves me." The shortest verse in the Bible is, "Jesus wept." The next shortest verse in the Bible is, "Rejoice evermore." And therefore, in the midst of sufferings, we can rejoice in our trials. First, in verse 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation." This is quite different from the founder of Christian Science, Mary Eddy Baker, who says, "There is no such thing really as sufferings. It's just all in the mind." No, Paul says, yes, there are sufferings. There are trials. There are tribulations, and you are experiencing them. As you are partakers of sufferings and trials, you also will partake of the same joy and blessing, the same happiness and comfort that Paul experiences. Paul wants us to be steadfast in this. And our hope for you is steadfast. We are to be strong in the afflictions that we are experiencing. Paul is not saying that he has confidence in the Christians in Corinth. Do not put your hope and confidence and your steadfastness in men, or in youth, or in our generation. Do not put your confidence and your steadfastness in the politicians, or the great statesmen, or the great sports players. Paul is not saying, I have confidence and steadfastness in you, and you are going to get me through. Never trust in the arm of flesh because it will fail. Rather, Paul's confidence is in the God that they serve. His confidence is in the God who will strengthen them, who will uphold them by his right hand. And that is how the Apostle Paul can write in verse 7, and our hope for you is steadfast. Not the hope of you, not our hope of you is that you are such great people. You're the type of people that I need on my team, and therefore I'm trusting you. My hope is in you. Paul knows the problems in the church of God at Corinth. They're the last people you would put confidence in. Paul says here in verse 7, and our hope for you is steadfast because of the God we serve. Paul has hope for them because they are the Lord's people. The Lord has called them to walk that Christian path and to be soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul does not have confidence in men, but he has confidence in God. And he writes this to encourage them in their sufferings and trials. And our hope for you is steadfast. He knows they are experiencing difficulties. He knows they are experiencing a sinful time in the history of their congregation. He does not leave them because of the difficulties they have faced. He wants them to put things on track. He wants them to be strong. He wants them to be steadfast. He wants them to persevere. And therefore, he is seeking to give them encouragement. He writes, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. They knew a little of Paul's sufferings. They knew a little of his heartache. They were looking at the Apostle Paul and thinking, look at what Paul is going through. Look at how Paul is being persecuted for following Christ. What hope is there for us? Paul says no. Yes, they shared in his sufferings, but Paul says no, do not give up. There is the positive side. You also will share in my comfort. Paul wants them to be strong, to be steadfast in the Christian faith. He's saying to them, do not give up because of obstacles, because of trials, because of what you see, because of the sufferings that you see and experience. Second, they are suffering. We all suffer to one degree or another. Ever since Adam rebelled against God in the garden, suffering and decay and heartache came into this world. Mankind generally suffers. It may be little things like a cold, or more serious things like cancer, the ultimate death, or it may be other trials in the home, in the world. We may think, why does this happen? There's a general suffering of all men. Do not think that Christians will escape the same trials as everyone else suffers. You will not. And it is a lie when some people say, if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be immune somehow from the sufferings that are common to all people. No, you also will share in the same trials, the same sufferings, the same heartaches, the same burdens as everybody else. There's no escape for the Christian. When we look at sufferings, we say, I also, even though I am a child of the King, even though my God rules the universe, he does not take me out of the ordinary afflictions of every person in our world. They're common to everyone. There's another type of suffering, and it is the suffering that Paul is experiencing, and that is a suffering for Christ. There are 10 Greek words that are used for suffering. Paul uses 5 of them in this letter. And the most common word that Paul uses means to be confined, to be put under pressure, narrowness. That is the term he often uses. It's almost as if you are stuck in a corner. You're pushed into a corner and there's no way of getting out, and the pressure is bearing down on you because of this suffering. Paul is experiencing such suffering under pressure. We've all felt like that at times. Under pressure so much that there seems to be no way to turn, no way out, no room to maneuver. I'm being squashed by this experience. Paul is feeling that. There's another Greek word that is used. It is the word that is used particularly in connection with the sufferings of Christ. Peter speaks about the sufferings of Christ in his letters. He speaks about Christ who suffers, Christ who went to the cross, Christ who bore the sufferings as he is there being afflicted by God. And therefore, the Christian will also suffer. Not in exactly the same sense in which Christ suffered, because Christ's sufferings were unique in that he came and he died for the sins of his people. He died in our place. But the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. If we're disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be called to suffer. Not for the same reason that people suffer generally in the world, but because we are Christians. That is why it is very important that we pray for fellow believers, that we pray for the persecuted church, that we pray for those who are suffering for Christ. It's like a double suffering. Normal trials and difficulties that the world experiences, but then also peculiar suffering. Particular suffering, because you are a Christian, and for no other reason than that. We are to pray for those who are in such a situation, suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is suffering for Christ. Paul is being persecuted. He finds himself in sufferings. He does not tell us exactly what the sufferings were, what the trouble was that he was experiencing in Asia. But he occasionally makes mention of his sufferings, his persecution, because the world is not a friend of the Christian. The world does not say, we love your Jesus, unless it is a Jesus of its own making. The world will come and say, We do not like that book you have. And this is seen in our society. It is seen in various measures of discrimination. There are people telling us today the church must not call certain sins, sins anymore. We must not say that certain things are sin. The Christian must not buckle under that pressure. What God calls sin, we call sin. We do not call something righteous or good if God calls it wicked and evil. And that is why the world will hate the Christian. Christ speaks of this in the Gospel of John on a number of occasions. For example, in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Do not then try to be a friend to the world, but rather be a Christian." In the midst of all this, there is God's sovereignty. God is sovereign, and man's will is sinful. Man's will has been affected by the fall. He does not make good spiritual choices. I want to follow God. I want to love Jesus. We see this wonderfully in the testimony of the Apostle Paul himself. He was religious, but he did not love Christ. He loved the commandments of God, but he did not really love God. He has an encounter. It was not Paul seeking Jesus, was it? On the road to Damascus? He was on that road going to persecute the very followers of this man, Jesus. And then when the risen Christ comes to him, he falls down and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" We serve a sovereign God, and sufferings and trials do not dethrone God. People say, "There cannot be a God. Look at the world. There cannot be a God. Look at what I have experienced." Whether it is trials generally in the world or trials and persecution for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ, they do not dethrone God. They do not knock God off his throne. God has not lost control. Sometimes we may feel that in our lives. We feel that things are getting out of control and the pressure is coming down, and we feel as if we have lost control. God is never like that. God never looks at the world and thinks, "I messed that up. It has gone too far." Look at the state of the world. Wars, killings, murders. People do not follow God's commandments. People do not love God's commandments. But God is still sovereign in all of these things. In the life of the Apostle Paul, in his sufferings, and what the Christians at Corinth were witnessing, God is still there in control. Even when Paul speaks about the sentence of death in ourselves, man will never, ever find a cure for death. No matter what people may hope in, they will not find a cure for death. When death comes and the body decays, that is hopeless. But the Christian says no. Even in the face of the ultimate, death itself, I still have hope because God raises the dead. And even death itself does not destroy my faith. Even death itself does not take away the message of hope in this, because the Christian says, "I have a hope. And when death comes, I still have a hope. If it is my own death, I have God's strength to be with Christ. And if it is someone else's death, I have the hope of a glorious future resurrection and reunion." God is sovereign. Trials do not dethrone God. We often learn about ourselves when trials come. We learn how weak we really are, how helpless we really are, how insufficient in ourselves we really are. But we also learn about God. We learn of God's faithfulness, that God does not fail, that God does not fail because things have spiraled out of control. We are pressed down, but God is still there on the throne, teaching, guiding, instructing, helping, comforting, sustaining, preserving, and blessing his saints, his people upon the earth. Third, in verse 8, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says that he experienced more trouble than he was able to bear. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Christians can be overwhelmed by distress or sorrow or despair, beyond their strength. The Apostle Paul writes, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren," but many people are ignorant that so many of God's children come to the end of themselves, to the point that their spiritual and mental and emotional strength is completely exhausted and overwhelmed. We read about Moses in Numbers chapter 11. All the children of Israel were rebelling again against Moses and against the Lord. We read in verse 10 of Numbers chapter 11, "Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent." Imagine that. "And the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused." Moses also was displeased. "So Moses said to the Lord, 'Why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you've laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, "Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child, to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I going to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, "Give us meat that we may eat." I'm not able to bear all these people alone, because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. Just kill me, so I do not have to look at myself anymore. It's too much," Moses said. "It's too much mentally, emotionally, and spiritually." Moses was not able to bear all this. He says, "Lord, take away my life, please, because he's burdened above measure, above strength, so that he despaired even of life. I cannot live this way anymore." Think of Elijah, the prophet. After his victory at Mount Carmel, God's victory, fleeing from Jezebel, the queen of Israel. You read about it in 1 Kings chapter 18. He went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. He said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my fathers." Elijah was burdened beyond measure, above his strength. Elijah journeyed 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. We read in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 9, "And there he went into a cave, and he spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' So he said, 'I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Elijah had been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, but he was burdened beyond his strength. And here in our text, Paul does not want us to be ignorant of the trouble which came to him in Asia, or the trouble that many saints have faced when they were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that they despaired even of life. The afflictions themselves were beyond measure. They were excessive. The second phrase, above strength, refers to Paul's ability to bear the trouble. The metaphor is taken from people who break down under the pressure of a heavy load, or from ships that sink because they are overloaded. Paul is not saying that he has actually collapsed, but he felt that his strength would have failed if the Lord had not given him new strength. When he says, so that we despaired even of life, he is saying that he was utterly at a loss, or absolutely without a way of escape, humanly speaking. It seemed impossible to him that he could escape from the enemies who beset him on every side, not only men, but also perils and trials of every kind. Paul came to the point of thinking that his life was already lost, or at least that little hope was left. He felt as though he was shut up in prison with no possibility of escape. He was hemmed in by the greatest difficulties, so that no way of saving his life seemed to be left. In this statement, Paul is not taking God's help into account, but he is telling us what he felt about his own capabilities. There's no doubt that all human strength gives way before the fear of death. Even saints need to be threatened by a complete collapse of human strength in order that they may learn from their weakness to depend entirely upon God alone. The Apostle Paul was undergoing such great emotional and mental trials and anguish that his own strength was overwhelmed. Paul was facing dangers and persecutions. You might be facing dangers and persecutions. You might be facing abuse. You might be facing oppression. You might be facing sickness, the death of a loved one, or some other spiritual, physical, or mental, or emotional suffering. Many people do and are. Christians can be overwhelmed. They can be swallowed up by distress or by sorrow or by despair beyond their ability to endure. When our strength is not sufficient, God will deliver us. God will comfort us. God will carry us through. When our strength fails, we learn to rely on God's strength. And Paul says, in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, this happened in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Paul says it three times. God has delivered us in the past from so great a death. And he does deliver us in the present, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us in the future. The God who saved us and who keeps us is not about to let us go. When our own strength has utterly failed, God's strength never does. In Numbers chapter 11, the Lord helped Moses in his great distress by putting his Holy Spirit upon the 70 men of the elders of Israel in order that they might bear the burden of the people with Moses. And the Lord told Moses in verse 23 of Numbers chapter 11, "Has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not." And in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verses 26 through 29, Moses, at the end of his life, just before he died, told the children of Israel, "There is no one like the God of Jeshurun," that's Israel, "who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, 'Destroy.' Then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help, the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. When you are overwhelmed, remember that God is still with you. There is no one like him. He is your refuge. He has kept you, and he is still keeping you, and he will always keep you. His everlasting arms are underneath you and around you. He will thrust out the enemy from before you. He will destroy those who trouble you. He is the shield of your help. He is the sword of your majesty." In 1 Kings chapter 19, when Elijah was overwhelmed, the Lord showed Elijah his mighty power in the great strong wind that tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And then God sent an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And then God sent a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire, God spoke to Elijah in a still, small voice, in a delicate, whispering voice. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah repeated what he had told the Lord before. "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And the Lord concluded in verse 18, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, "God comforts us in all our tribulation." This is God's promise to us. He comforts us in all our tribulation. When we need it the most, the Lord is our help and the Lord is our hope. When our strength fails, God will deliver us. God will comfort us. God will carry us through. If the Lord never gave you more than you could bear, you might never know what it is like for the Lord to carry you when you cannot go on. God wants you to trust in his strength, not in your own strength. It is a wonderful thing when you learn that, even if you should slip, God is not about to let you go. The Lord says in Psalm 124, "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side," let Israel now say, "if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive. When their wrath was kindled against us, then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul. Then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Do not exhaust yourself and waste your strength in anxiety, in misery, in depression or despair. It is folly because the world is not in your hands. It is in God's hands. The same hands that hold us up. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It is then that we know the Lord's strength. Richard Baxter gives us these practical directions. First, study well how great a duty it is to trust completely in God, in our blessed Redeemer, with both soul and body and all that we have. Trust God's infinite power and wisdom and goodness. People dare to trust me with their estates and their lives and their souls. They do not fear that I would destroy or hurt them. But these people cannot yet trust the Lord God of infinite goodness with these things, though he both commands them to trust him and he promises them that he will never fail them nor forsake them. It is the refuge of my soul that quiets me in my fears that God, my Father and my Redeemer, has commanded me to trust him with my body, with my health, with my liberty, with my estate. And when eternity seems strange and dreadful to me, then he bids me to trust him with my departing soul. He upholds and maintains heaven and earth, and shall I distrust him? Second, rest in God's will for your life. Until you can rest in God's will, you will never have rest. This is my Father's world. Third, did you not understand about the sufferings of Christians and bearing the cross when you first gave yourselves up to Christ? And now do you think it is strange? Look for it. And make it your daily study to prepare for any trial that God may bring to you. Your own wills rise up against the will of God. It is atheistical to think that your sufferings are not by his providence. This is what he told you will happen: fiery trials. Fourth, set yourselves more diligently than ever to overcome an inordinate love of the world. It is better to forsake all for Christ and to count everything as loss, as dung, manure, as Paul did. Philippians chapter 3. When did you ever see anyone in melancholy, in grief, in tears, because they lacked dung? If you count everything that the world can give you as not as gain, but as loss, as dung, you will overcome an inordinate love of the world, which is the cause of much melancholy, sadness, depression. Fifth, if you are not satisfied with God alone, with Christ alone, with heaven alone, if that is not enough for you as a matter of happiness and full contentment, go and study the case better, and you may be convinced it is best to be with Christ. Study more to live by faith and hope in the unseen promised glory with Christ. And sixth, never look for joy or peace as long as you live in some willful and beloved sin. The more pleasure you have in sin, the more sorrow it will bring you. Some despair is the result, the direct result of sin, from which people must turn away and take responsibility. Too many persons in their sufferings and sorrows think that only they are to be pitied, and they take little notice of the sin that caused the suffering and sorrow, or that they still continue to commit. Too many unskillful friends and even ministers do only comfort them when a round of chiding and showing them their sin would be the better part of the cure. God shows us in a variety of ways that we are simply not as strong as we think we are. Some of you may be in the full vitality of youth and mind and body, trusting in your own strength rather than in God's. Do not trust in yourself and in your own strength. That only produces pride and hope in ourselves. That is the very thing the Lord wants to take away from us. When we are burdened beyond measure, when we are burdened above our own strength, so that we despair even of life, God is showing us that He alone is God, and that He alone is able to rescue us and sustain us. God is showing us that we need a Savior, and that is true of every one of us. We are weak. He is strong. We need a Savior who is able to do what we are not able to do. We need to trust in Him to deliver us and not in ourselves. We cannot be our own Savior. God will never give us more than He can handle for us. The Lord says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26 through 31. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have all strength, that you have all sovereignty. You hold the whole world in your hands. That your arm is not shortened, that it cannot save, that it cannot do what you have promised you will do. And so, Heavenly Father, teach us again today, and in our daily lives when we seem pressed, distressed, overwhelmed, anxious, troubled, persecuted, sick, weak, struggling, overwhelmed, and faltering. Teach us to trust in you. Teach us that our help is in your name, O Lord, you who made heaven and earth. Teach us that those who wait on you shall renew their strength. That when we are weak, when we are ready to collapse, when we cannot take any more, when we are burdened beyond measure, when we are burdened above our own strength, then we are strong. Because you are with us, and you comfort us, and you help us, and you deliver us, and you sustain us, and you preserve us, and you are working all these things, sufferings and trials and difficulties and persecutions, and even the attacks of enemies, many enemies, on every hand, so that it seems we have nowhere to go. You're using all these things for good, for your glory, to accomplish your purposes. Lord, teach us to trust you and to have perfect peace because our hearts and our minds are stayed upon you. And Father, teach us that we need a Savior. Even the strongest among us, even if we've never been persecuted, even if we've never come to the end of ourselves, we need a Savior. For your strength shall never fail, but ours will one day. It will give way and be insufficient. So save us and deliver us. And show those, Father, who have no Savior that they need you. And bring them to trust only in you, the true and living God. And the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To your praise and glory and honor, we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.